Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
This is something that God returns to time and time and time and time again. He wants us to come together in our differences and be one. Let there be a love here. Let us be one together. Let us be moving together, even though there are differences, to do the work that God's called us to do.
As Christians, we don't have to agree on everything. We're not going to agree on everything, but we are still one in the body of Christ. It is Christ who unifies us and makes us part of the same family. Today on Practical Christian Living, we begin our series in the book of Ephesians with more on what it means to be unified and chosen by God. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with our opening message in the book of Ephesians.
Tonight we begin our study in the book of Ephesians, and probably just going to make it through a couple of verses. But the book of Ephesians is rich ground. One of the themes of the first part of the book is the riches that we have in Christ, that in the inheritance that we have, the richness that we have in Him, and who we are. Discovering who we are in Christ. I like to say on a regular basis that God uses you in greater ways than you realize. And I believe that's the case. The Bible tells us that when we come to Jesus and drink, that out of us gush torrents of living water. And Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given, so that everywhere we go in the spiritual realm, the Holy Spirit is working. And I believe that God uses you and me in greater ways than we understand. We might be bummed out that we're not being used by God in what we perceive as a profound way, but we don't know all God's doing. We don't know the seeds that are being planted. We don't know the plants that are being watered. And we have no idea of the harvest that's coming in. Well, the same thing is true, I believe, as to who you are, Christian. If your name is Christian, you as well, if you're a Christian. But the same is true to who we are in Christ. I believe we just cannot comprehend it. It's beyond our ability to be able to discover who we are in Christ. I read today of, this is in World War II, there were some uber rich. There were multimillionaires. They would be what would be considered to be billionaires today. That's how much money they had for the time in World War II. And there was a contrast with between four or five different really rich men whose sons went into the army. Those men had great inheritance. Those men who went into the army were wealthy by all means. And there was two approaches by their dads. Some of them went out of their way to pull every string they could pull. And does it surprise you that someone who's uber rich can pull a lot of strings? Probably doesn't surprise us, does it? We know that. And their sons were treated differently because of who they were. They were in the army. However, there were also some men whose sons went into the army that they refused to pull any strings. Their sons went in and served like any other soldier, next to all of the other soldiers, lived on the rations that the other soldiers lived on, went into the danger zones just like the other sons did, and a couple of their sons were killed during World War II at that time. And as I was looking at that today, I thought about us as Christians. We are here in this world, but we are not of the world. And our God, our dad, our Abba, is uber rich, beyond anything that you can possibly imagine. At times, I believe God intervenes. At times, He pulls strings. But I also believe He puts us in this world, and we live in this world like anyone else. As it were, we are living off of the rations of the world, but we have an inheritance that is beyond anything that you can possibly begin to understand or comprehend. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, and he has spent more time in that city than in any other city. By the way, the letter written to the Ephesians is not in the oldest manuscripts. The oldest manuscript seems to have a blank spot where the name was, which has caused some to believe that this letter was written by Paul and meant to be sent out to a lot of different places, that it would not only be sent out to the Ephesians, but the Ephesians would read it and then share it with Laodicea and would share it with Sardis and would share it with Pergamos and the other churches that were in the areas of what today is modern day Turkey, what was called Asia Minor back in those days. So that's very possible. But Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, the longest of any, and it was difficult. You remember that the Temple of Diana was in the city of Ephesus. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It was column after column. It was a classic Greek-style temple. It had the, you know, kind of the triangle, the flattened triangle up on top, and it had columns. I realize there are words for all of that that I'm not giving you, all right? There were columns that were spaced out every 10 or 15 feet, all made out of marble, over 5 football fields long and 2 football fields wide. And it held a statue of Artemis or Diana that the mythology was that that statue was a gift from the gods to them. This was in the city of Ephesus. And there was a guild of silversmiths that made statues and sold them to make money. Paul had such an impact on that city that there was an uproar in there, in the city, where they gathered together outside of the temple. And this is at a time when Rome would not tolerate people gathering together illegally. And they began to shout out, "Great is Diana of Ephesus," for 2 hours, for 3 hours, in a row, until somebody could finally calm them down and saying, "We are putting ourselves in danger here, and you guys better just go." And it was at that point that Paul left Ephesus, not long after that, that he left the city of Ephesus. But oh, that the work that we do for Christ would make a difference in our city, that it would make a dent in the idol worship that's taking place in our city. That's what Paul did there in Ephesus. It was effective. Now, he went to a place called the School of Tyrannus. It was a school that would hold classes in the morning. It would hold classes in the evening. It was a philosophical school, and Paul seems to have rented it out during the middle of the day, which is the heat of the day, which is when most people went and took naps, the siesta kind of concept. But he gathered together with Christians there and covered topics with them for 3 years. So that by the time he wrote this letter, he's writing about deep things that these people would really understand. He couldn't take time to the church in Corinth and write to them about these kind of things because there were too many practical problems. You can outline the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians by the problems that Paul is addressing. Both letters all the way through. He's handling one problem after another problem after another problem after another problem. That's not the book of Ephesians. The first 3 chapters basically cover the grandness of our life in Christ. He also covers the transition between law to grace. Or we could say the transition from the Jewish nation alone to all of the nations, including the Jewish nation. And Paul calls this a mystery. One of the main themes that we have in the book of Ephesians is mysteries that are revealed. There are still mysteries that only God knows, and we don't know them. There are mysteries that have been revealed to us in this new church age that the Old Testament, you can't find them. For example, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that we are one body and that Christ is the head of the body. And that some of us are a tongue and some of us are an eye and some of us are an ear, but we are the body of Christ. That analogy is never found in the Old Testament. That analogy is delivered to us in the New Testament. The concept of a bride is found in the Old Testament, but the concept that we as the church of Christ would be called the bride was a mystery that became unveiled. And I think as of yet, well, it's very difficult to get the full implications of what that means for us. Therefore, one of the things that he goes into in this book, as he does almost every book of the Bible, is unity. Unity is covered in every single, I'm sure I could teach on unity from every book in the New Testament. Maybe I could stretch that to the Old Testament, and I don't think I'd have to stretch it too far. I started thinking through it. The Gospels are easy because Jesus talks about us being one and having unity. In the book of John, he prays for unity in John chapter 17, that we who believe what the disciples say would be one. And then I started going through the books in my mind, okay, Acts, and we've got some stuff there we could go into. And I just kind of started going through them, realizing this is a major theme in the New Testament. This is something that God returns to time and time and time and time again. He wants us to come together in our differences and be one. Let there be a love here. Let us be one together. Let us be moving together, even though there are differences, to do the work that God's called us to do. And Paul covers that again. Then we get into the second half of the book of Ephesians, and we get into a lot of practical things. He talks to families. He talks to husbands. He talks to wives. He talks to children. And he ends the book, finally, by talking about spiritual warfare. In our high-res series this last year, we did a study or two on spiritual warfare, but we'll take time to break down every one of these spiritual weapons that we've been given. When we get to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to slow way down and look at each piece of the armor one at a time and see what it really means to be involved in the battle, because the battle that we're in is over souls. Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against us." It is such a rich book. We're probably going to take a year and a half to 2 years to go through it, which, by the way, we have a trip to Israel coming up. It's a 7-day trip to Israel and then a 5-day trip in the footsteps of Paul. And we'll be going to Ephesus and we'll be going to Athens. We'll be going to Corinth. How exciting will it be to be covering it as a church and then be able to go? That's for me, I realize, and not some of you. But it is exciting for that thought to be covering this book at the same time. It will be the first time for me actually being able to go to the church of Ephesus. So it starts off with Paul giving his name. When they wrote letters in their day, they didn't put their name at the end of the letter, as we do, put their name at the beginning of the letter so that you would know who it was who had written it. Paul wrote, I believe it's 14 of the New Testament books, and 7 of them are uncontested. The rest of them, there are people who believe it might have been somebody else that wrote them. Generally, when you get into the arguments about Paul not being the author of certain books, the arguments are not very good as to him not being the author, except with the exception possibly of Hebrews, but Hebrews never claims to be that of Paul. Paul probably is the second most important person in Christianity in the first century, only behind Jesus, because Paul wrote so much of the New Testament, because God used Paul to bring the message of the gospel. And Paul knew that he was one who was born out of time. Paul was an ideal student. He was, he says, a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, born a Benjamite. And his Hebrew name is Saul. Saul, probably the most famous of all the Benjamites, the first king of Israel. And so here is another Benjamite, and his name is Saul. Now, Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter, but Jesus didn't change Paul's name from Saul to Paul. Although Saul is a king's name, and the word Paul in Greek literally means little, Luke actually tells us that Saul was also called Paul. So he had two names, like some of you guys. Some of you guys are confusing because you have two names. You go by two names. I have a friend who goes by Roy and goes by Chip. I don't know what to call him when I see him. Roy or Chip. Sometimes I call him Roy. Sometimes I call him Chip. So there are people that go by, and that's exactly what Paul does. One is a Roman name and one is a Greek name. And he ends up going by the Greek name Paul, which, as I said, is the name for little. Paul was supposedly, according to history, he was smaller in stature. And maybe he kind of got that nickname. Maybe his parents, they often gave them a Hebrew name and a Greek name, because where in Tarsus, where he grew up, Tarsus is right on the, if you look up towards Turkey, what is Asia Minor, Tarsus is right in the middle, and it's right on the coast. And it was a Hellenistic city. It had been conquered and destroyed and rebuilt and conquered and destroyed and rebuilt, but it was Hellenistic, meaning it had a very Greek feel to it. And there was a Hellenistic Jewish community that was there. And Paul's first language because of that was probably Greek, which is why he was such a good writer, which is, by the way, why some of the letters are contested as to Paul writing them, because the style changed over a period of time. But here's the thing. People's writing styles do change over time. And depending on who you're writing to, at times Paul wrote something like the book of Ephesians, which was very grand. He took his time and he wrote it very grand. At other times he was writing letters to a friend like the letter of Philemon, which we will cover probably in the middle of Ephesians, by the way. It's one chapter long and we'll probably cover it one night, but we'll come back and we'll pick up the book of Philemon, which is a letter that was given to a runaway slave to give back to his owner again. And Paul, in essence, says to Onesiphorus, I believe Onesiphorus is the owner, let him go. Paul says, you owe me. I don't know what Paul had on him at all, but Paul was like, you owe me, and I'm sending it back to you, but if you love me, then send it back to me. It's an absolutely tremendous little letter, but it isn't written in all that grand Greek. And so people say, well, here he's writing letters in this grand Greek, but you wouldn't expect him to write a letter to a friend like he would write a letter where he's got more of a treatise that is going, like in the book of Ephesians. Anyway, so Paul is sent from Tarsus to Jerusalem when he's a boy. And he sits at the feet of one of the great all-time Jewish rabbis, part of the Sanhedrin, a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel is mentioned in the New Testament when the disciples are arrested and they are standing before the Sanhedrin. Gamaliel sends out the disciples. These guys want to kill him, just like they wanted to kill Jesus. And Gamaliel says, if this isn't of God, then this will just die out. But if these men are from God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. It didn't mean that Gamaliel became a Christian, but he was part of the Sanhedrin, and we know him very well. Gamaliel said of Paul, the only problem that he ever had with him as a student was he couldn't keep him in books to be able to read. Paul truly was brilliant. Paul also bragged about his accomplishments. He says at one point, and he really wasn't bragging, he was making a list of things that he had accomplished that he would eventually say, I have counted all of these things to be doo-doo. It's exactly what he says. I've counted all of these things to be dung, all these accomplishments that I had. He says that he rose above his contemporaries. And some believe that Paul, even as a young man, Paul, by the way, was a contemporary of Jesus. If Jesus was born somewhere around zero, which we assume to be right, maybe a couple of years one way or a couple of years the other way, Paul was born probably 4 BC. And so Paul would have been just a couple of years older than Jesus. But in essence, they're the same age. At the same time that Jesus was beginning to be a rabbi, Paul would have been a rabbi perhaps for a couple of years, just a couple of years ahead of Jesus, because you started your career as a rabbi at 30 years old. And so Jesus began, Paul would have started for a couple of years. And Paul talks about excelling. Paul, at one point when he's making a reference to his persecution of the church, which I'll get into in a moment, said, I used to cast my lot for their death. So there was some kind of a group that he was involved in that were voting to stone Christians, to kill Christians. And Paul says, I cast my lot for them, which is why Paul, writing at one point, says, I am the chief among sinners. I'm the greatest sinner, because he was consenting to the death of the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and he was consenting by actually casting a lot. Because he would cast a lot, well, that's what the Sanhedrin did. Some people believe that Paul was actually one of the Sanhedrin, which would have been rare. We can't say for sure. I realize there are people who say, I know for sure that Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, but they don't really know. They only think they know, because you can't know, because Paul doesn't say, I was part of the Sanhedrin. It seems to me that when he's saying, I am from the stock of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, and my father was a Pharisee, he's listing these things that Paul was doing that he accomplished. And becoming a Pharisee, by the way, took quite a bit of schooling to actually become a Pharisee, one of the sect of the Pharisees. And Paul had achieved that. It seems to me that if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have thrown that in. A member of the Sanhedrin. Maybe he was some kind of an intern to the Sanhedrin, which some say there were young rabbis who they were bringing up. Most of the people who were part of the Sanhedrin, these were 70 men who ruled over Israel under the thumb now of Rome. Most of the men were older. There were certain qualifications that you had to reach, and very rarely, if ever, there was someone who was young who was brought in, and Paul would have been considered to be young in his early 30s at this point, to be brought into the Sanhedrin. So there's a possibility he could have been. In order to be part of the Sanhedrin, some say that you had to be married, but that's also questionable too. So people figure that Paul was married, but when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, I wish you were as I am, and Paul is not married, and Paul remains single for the sake of the gospel, for the work and the call that he has. By the way, that's a real commitment to say, it's better for me to be single, to do the work that God's called me to do. When I became a pastor in 1985, everybody told me it's good to be married. It's good for pastors to be married. We kind of still think that way today too, by the way. It's a good thing for a pastor to be married. But you can do a whole lot more if you are just serving God. If you're not married and you're just serving God, and Paul had made that decision not to marry and to be completely committed to him. So Paul achieved a lot. And Paul was zealous for the Lord, so that we know, and we are first introduced to him when Stephen is being stoned by the Sanhedrin, and it says that they laid their coats down at the foot of a young man by the name of Saul. Saul actually looked at the face of Stephen. The Bible says they looked on his face, and they saw his face as it was the face of an angel. Paul actually was there and looked at it. And it seemed to stir up a hatred inside of him. He was one of those Pharisees, one of those religious leaders that hated Jesus and that hated Christians. And he at that time began, this was the beginning of the great persecution for the church in Jerusalem. There was such a persecution that Christians left Jerusalem and went all around the world. The gospel was spread through the pressure that Paul brought. Isn't that amazing? When Paul's persecuting the church, the gospel spread. Paul joins the church and the gospel spreads even further. Whether he's persecuting it or whether he's part of it, he's achieving the spreading of the gospel. And when there was no one else for him to persecute in Jerusalem, when he had drove the church underground in Jerusalem, he got letters to be able to go to other places to be able to persecute them there. And that's when he was on his way to Damascus in Syria. And a bright light knocked him down, and Jesus spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a tool that they used to use. Because it's a bit cruel, they don't really use goads anymore, at least I hope not. So a goad was a pointy implement that you strapped on to the back of a plow or a cart that oxen were pulling. And you would put it right up against their hamstring. And if the oxen got uppity, it stabbed them. So that's a goad. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You can get the picture now of an ox that starts kicking against the goads, and sooner or later that ox is going to go, okay, I quit. And so God says, I've been poking you, Paul. I've had goads out, and you've been kicking against them, and it's hard for you to kick against them.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.